Bibles to the book of the Revelation, and I realize that tonight I have two real problems on my hands. One concerns the congregation, the other the preacher. That's enough to discourage anyone, isn't it? But I was along on that boat trip today, and it was a delightful, relaxing time. And I know quite a few of you are sleeping. Now, I have a sure cure for anyone who feels like sleeping in my meeting. You know, it just slips up on you, and your eyes get heavy, and you fight against it, and you pinch yourself, and your wife nudges you, and you know that you're just going to drop off. Well, now, this will always work. If you feel like that, and you realize you're bound to succumb, don't say anything. Just very quietly stand up. Don't say a thing. Just stand up and stand there for about 4 or 5 minutes. And I'll guarantee you'll stay awake the rest of the meeting. And so will everybody else, you see. You'll be doing it. Because they'll be wondering whether you are harmless or not. And they'll keep an eye on you. So I always have a very wakeful audience. Now, that's the problem that I have with the congregation. I think that'll take care of that. Now, the problem with the preacher. Well, there are a lot of problems handling him. I've been trying to do it for over 60 years now, and I haven't succeeded. But, as you know, I've been trying to bring before you some practical messages from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In connection with the overcoming life, based on the 7 references that we have to overcomers. And I have 2 messages left. That is 2 times in which I should be bringing you messages on the subject. One is tonight. I have covered 3 out of the 7 letters. Now, how do you get around that? Well, we'll just try and skim over 2 tonight and 2 tomorrow night. That's what I thought I was going to do one other night, and I failed very miserably. But there is a little verse that's been bothering me all day. It's the expression in Paul's letter, "Owe no man anything." And I promised you that I would give you my 7 reasons for accepting these 7 letters in Revelation 2 and 3 as being the inspired history of the professing church on earth. Now, I promised that the first time I spoke, and I haven't fulfilled that promise yet. So it's time for me to pay my debt. So I want to begin, first of all, by pointing out to you 7 reasons why I accept these letters in that prophetic way. Now, I've already explained that there's the application of them in other ways, so I'll not take time to go over that again. But in spite of that, and in addition to that, I believe that you have here the inspired history in a very condensed form of the professing church on earth during 7 periods. Somewhere in Sir Robert Anderson's writings, Sir Robert Anderson says, and you recall that he was for many years the head of Scotland Yard in Britain, which is comparable, of course, to our FBI. So that his position then would be comparable to our Edgar Hoover here. So that to attain a position like that, Sir Robert Anderson, who was knighted by the king, or by the queen, rather, for his services to the government, he had to be a man of sound legal judgment. He had to be a man who was well acquainted with all areas of the legal profession. And Sir Robert Anderson, somewhere in his writings, I can't recall at the moment just where it is, but he points out that a layman in legal matters, and that would include, I suppose, most, if not all of us here tonight, certainly the speaker, that a layman in legal matters is very much impressed by some plain, possibly spectacular evidence, that a layman is liable to feel that closes the case. But one who has been trained in gathering and evaluating evidence places much more reliability on a number of possibly small and even apparently inconsequential matters. Matters which at first may seem to be almost irrelevant to the case. But if these little things, which by themselves do not seem to carry very much weight, a trained lawyer specializing in evaluating evidence, if he sees these things falling into line, fitting into a place, so there's a consecutive chain of evidences, that is what he will place very much more confidence on than some spectacular piece of evidence. Now, it may be that not one of these seven reasons would be sufficient in itself. But to me, when I find seven things that seem to fall together into a very definite pattern, I'm convinced in my own mind, whether I can convince others or not, I'm convinced in my own mind that here you have, just as I have said, you have the inspired history of the professing church on earth. Now, I'll give these to you very briefly and as quickly as I can so I can move along. Number one, in chapter 1 and verse 3 of the book of the Revelation, this book is called a prophecy. This prophecy, not just part of it, but this book of the Revelation that is being transmitted now to John, and through John, it is spoken of as this prophecy. Now, I conclude that that includes verses chapters 2 and 3. Secondly, we have seven letters here. Now, anyone studying their Bible very soon learns the importance of Bible numerics. And they learn that the constant repetition of certain numbers in the Bible carries with that repetition an importance that must be considered. Now, you can't read the book of the Revelation without being impressed with the repetition of the number 7. I think you'll find it 54 times. Actual number 7, 54 times. Beside that, you will find quite a number of series of sevens that are not distinctly referred to as being 7. And so the whole thing is covered, as it were, with the number 7. Now, as we were reminded this morning, the number 7 in the Bible very clearly denotes the thought of completeness, perfection, fulfillment, something that has been completed. So that when we, and I might just mention, although it's not right in it, the number that you find most frequently next to number 7 in Revelation is number 3. Now, number 3 is the number of manifestation. And so you can see, God is telling us by these Bible numerics in the last book of our Bible that here is a complete manifestation. And it's not exactly what we have. It's not exactly what the name means. The apocalypse. Not an apocrypha, something that is hidden, but an apocalypse, something that has a veil taken off it. And so you can go on to the book of the Revelation, and you can see the complete manifestation of the purposes of God regarding Jew, Gentile, and Church of God, but particularly regarding His beloved Son. For we must never forget, it is the revelation not of St. John the Divine, but of Jesus Christ. And so, I come here to a series of sevens. Something must be complete. And so I say, adding this to the other, I feel that you have here a complete history of the professing church on earth. Third, these seven were selected out of many more churches in the Roman province of Asia. Some of those churches apparently were much larger, much more influential than these seven. And yet you have the Lord selecting seven in a specific way, certainly for some particular purpose. And so we have another little link in the chain. Fourth, without this, if this is not an inspired history of the professing church on earth, then you do not have such a history anywhere in your Bible. And that seems to me to be a serious lack in a book that is otherwise complete. Fifth, the conditions indicated in these letters, when they are carefully examined, they find a striking counterpart in the history of the professing church as we can now look back upon it in the very order in which we have it here. And seven, there is one and only one of these seven churches that you have any information regarding the beginning of it, the commencement of it. Now, which one is that? The first one. You don't know how the church at Laodicea started, nor does anyone else. That's all right. Paul had a young man fall out the window in his preaching. Nobody fell out back there, did they? Everybody on hand? Good. Glad no one was hurt. Did I skip six? Thank you. Thank you. All right, number six. We'll go back. Number six, then, is that the seven lampstands are spoken of in chapter 1 and verse 20 as a mystery. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Now, we know that a mystery in the Bible is not something mysterious. But we know that a scriptural mystery is some phase of truth that has not been revealed prior to that time, but is then made known. Now, the mystery of the church, which is the body of Christ, was fully revealed to the Apostle Paul. And truths connected with the local church are given to us in our New Testament writings, so that following the New Testament, we can, I believe, set up a New Testament church according to the pattern given us here. But here is a truth, then, concerning the church that has not as yet been revealed until these letters are sent in John's day. And that is my sixth link, that here you have the inspired history of the professing church. And seventh, that which I was speaking of when the curtain got tangled up, you have just one of these seven churches with a recorded beginning. Is it by accident? Did it just happen that the only church that had a recorded beginning is the first one? Did that just happen? I don't believe so. I believe the Spirit of God, in overruling and guiding this, saw to it that the letter to Ephesus was placed first. Because you go back to Acts 19 and you read there of the establishing of the church at Ephesus. And so we have here something that has a recorded beginning in the Word of God. You work your way on through the seven letters, and you come to the end of them with a letter to Laodicea at the conclusion of chapter 3. And then you come to these startling words in the first verse of chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be after these things. The hereafter is much more correctly after these things. Just exactly what we have in the first chapter, where I believe in verse 19, we have hanging right up at the door of this remarkable book the key that opens this door to our understanding. And in that 19th verse, we find that after the things which are, which I believe include chapters 2 and 3, you have the things which shall be, not hereafter, that can give a little wrong thought, but after these things. And so John is still caught up. And that is what that much maligned word rapture means. We are so often told, rather sarcastically sometimes, that you never read about the rapture in the Bible. Well, if anyone tells me that, I say, no, you're entirely wrong. I'll read you about the rapture. But what they intend to say was you don't read the word rapture. You don't read the word Trinity either. You believe in the Trinity? You don't read the word substitution. You believe in substitution? Oh, you could go on through a lot of these truths. The actual words are not there, but the truth is there. But the word rapture is literally a snatching away. And what better word can we have for what is so clear revealed to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That we're going to be snatched away. We're going to be caught up to be with and like himself. And so in figure, John is here caught up. And he now is going to see things which shall be after these things. But some might say, but that seems just to be reading an awful lot into that verse. That just simply speaks about a door in heaven being opened and John being caught up. I don't think you should spiritualize it like that. So you believe there's a literal door, do you? In heaven. And about 2.5 feet wide and 6 feet long. And the Lord put his hand out on the doorknob and opened it up. And John went right through a literal door? You don't believe that, do you? Certainly not. We are dealing in the book of the Revelation with a book that God tells us right at the beginning how to interpret it. If you will glance back in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of the Revelation. Now, I shouldn't be doing this. I'm not supposed to be giving a lecture on Revelation tonight. And we're just going to run out of time again, but the Word of God is just so marvelous, isn't it? It's just so marvelous. I had a dear uncle by marriage. I shouldn't say dear. He was a far uncle, one of those fur ones. I didn't know much about him. But he had an uncle by marriage. Now, he wasn't a relative of my wife. I don't mean that. It was marriage over on the other side. And he became a preacher for a while, and then he quit. Somebody asked him why he quit. He said, what are you going to do when the well runs dry? Now, you know how much he had. That's why I disclaim any close relationship with him. But how could you possibly run dry with the Word of God? You just run out of time. And that used to worry me until I read that whoever the writer to the Hebrews was, and I believe was Paul, and my learned brethren say I'm all wrong, so I must be. But whoever he was, anyway, he very kindly encouraged me one day when I read, he said, time would fail me. In the 11th of Hebrews. So that's been a real encouragement since I'm an apostolic preacher. Time fails me every time. But you'll notice now in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, if you will just mispronounce that word signified, you'll get the meaning of it. Mispronounce it. Proper pronunciation in English is signified. The meaning of it is signify. Now, you wouldn't say that, or people would think that you hadn't even gone past the third grade. But that's just what that word means, signify. It means to make known by signs or symbols. All right, when I read that in the first verse of a book, then I start looking for signs and symbols. And I expect the Word of God, because it's complete, to give me somewhere the meaning, the significance of that sign or that symbol. And so these are the reasons why I derive real pleasure, and I believe profit, from considering these seven letters as the seven outstanding church periods in connection with the professing church here on earth. Let me just very briefly give to you as I see them, and maybe this will help you just to recall them. In Ephesus, as I've already said, I believe we have the primitive church. The primitive church. In Smyrna, we have the persecuted church. We have noticed also that in Pergamos, we have the popular church from the time of Constantine on. In Thyatira, of which I read the other night and didn't get to say one word about, that is the papal church. In Sardis, I believe we have the Protestant church. In Philadelphia, we have what I call a progressive church. And in Laodicea, you can't read it over, at least I can't read over, but what I have to call it, the pathetic church. what a pathetic sight Laodicea is when you read it. And so that seems to me, at least, to be the way in which the Lord has given us this prophetic history of the professing church here on the earth. And to study it in that way, I find unfolds a mine of very, very precious truth. It's a temptation. It has been every night. And that's why I haven't got on very far in these studies. It's been a temptation every night to turn aside and look at some of these precious details. It's not very difficult to go back and to place the beginning of the papal church, nor of the Protestant church. I think we could correctly date that from the Reformation, the beginning of the 16th century, the movement under Luther. I am convinced, I might not be able to convince any others, but I'm increasingly convinced that the Progressive Church of Philadelphia brings before us conditions as we have them in the 19th century. I have a book on my library that I find tremendously interesting. It's entitled, Who Was Who in the Church? In Church History. And in the back of it, there's a very interesting index. It's really more than index. But these ones who there's in this book, there's just a little thumbnail biography of the outstanding men down through the history of the church. For quite a long time, I used to read one or two or three of these little sketches a day. And it was very interesting, very informative. But in this index I'm referring to at the back, they have listed the names of these outstanding men according to the centuries in which they lived. My, when I read and looked at the 19th century, the names, they just stood out a galaxy there of men. I had books on my shelf. I'd heard their names. I'd read about them. And look at that and trace back. I don't believe there was a time on earth since the apostles' day when God had so many outstanding servants of his on the earth as during the 19th century. I believe the very finest of evangelical literature today was written at that time. These names are revered today. And to me, the more I looked into that, that seemed to me to be the progressive church that you have here in Philadelphia. Now, I'd just like to say this. When we come to this letter to Thyatira that I read the other night, there are two things that we must notice before we pass on. One is a little expression. I'm not going to read that passage again, but there's a little expression in verse 24 that I believe is a clue. And unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. Here for the first time, you read of a remnant. You read of a remnant, the rest. You read of it again over in the fourth verse of chapter 3 in Sardis. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Up until the time, up until this letter to Thyatira, in the first three, as I have mentioned previously, you have the call of the Spirit of the Lord. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You have that coming before any mention of the overcomer. It seems as though in in Ephesus, in Smyrna, and in Pergamos, that the Lord is still calling the whole church to become overcomers, to hear, to lend their ear to the message of the Lord through the Spirit, and to become overcomers. But now when you come to Thyatira, and you come to that period when the papal church was in almost supreme power, you have reference made of a little remnant. And that remnant has not known the depths of Satan. I was going to speak on this the last time. I read this scripture. I didn't get to it. And I was thrilled as I sat right here when Ray, having no knowledge whatsoever of what I was going to speak on, he gave us that lovely hymn, and we sang it, of Bernard of Clairvaux. Jesus, the very thought of thee. He was one of the rest. He was one of the little remnant. There were others. And when the papal church had sunk to such depths of Satan, there were a few, a little remnant, that amid all that darkness and spiritual and moral degradation, they had seen the Lord and they loved Him. You can't sing the lovely hymns of Bernard without realizing he loved the Lord. He was one of the overcomers. And so you see, there's a change. And you have mention made of the overcomers in Thyatira. And only then, in the last verse of chapter 2, do you have the call of the Spirit. It seems as though the professing church had just gone so far from God at this period of time that the Spirit is calling on them, the remnant, to become overcomers. And you'll find that right on through the end. In Sardis. In Philadelphia. And in Laodicea. It is only after the overcomers are mentioned that you have this call of the Spirit. The first three to the whole church. Then only to the overcomers. And I think tying right in with that, it's quite significant that in these last four letters, you have reference to the Lord's coming. So that I believe right on to the end, you'll have Roman Catholicism. You will have Protestantism. You will have Philadelphia. And you'll have Laodicea. And it's just up to you and me, brothers and sisters, which we find ourselves in. There is no reason why any one of us, not all of us, can't be in Philadelphia. That isn't a denomination. That isn't any particular movement. That is wherever God's people hear the call of the risen head of the church and get back to Him. And go on, as you have in Philadelphia, and we'll see some of the characteristics of it in the will of the Lord tomorrow morning. And so we have here. And all I can say regarding these two, and I had hoped to be able to look at these two letters and contrast them. I believe that in Thyatira, you have false religion. In Sardis, you have formal religion. You have Roman Catholicism, and you have dead Protestantism. But there can be overcomers in both. And so the peril at Thyatira was a false religion. And just to sum it all up very briefly and inadequately, the false religion was false teaching. A prophetess teaching God's servants, seducing them by her teaching, seducing them to commit fornication, to enter into an unholy, ungodly alliance. There you have the basis of false religion. There you have the very essence, the very core of it. And what was the provision made? How did the Lord present himself to the church here at Thyatira? I think, as always, it's very striking. A son of God. There are, so far as I've been able to count up, 41 different titles for Christ in the book of the Revelation. There are 12 in chapter 1. And there are 41 different titles for Christ in the book of the Revelation. And this is the only time when Christ is spoken of as the Son of God. Isn't it significant that that system of religion, which while in its creed, if you want to put it that way, acknowledges he was the Son of God, yet by its teaching and practice emphasizes him as the Son of Mary. So in Catholicism you always have Christ in a position of weakness. Rome always presents Christ either in his mother's arms or on a cross. That is the essence of Rome's presentation of Christ. Christ is I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God, he says, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Eyes that pierce through the hypocrisy of a false religion and see the error beneath, and feet that are ready to stamp down in judgment on that which is not of himself. That is false religion. What is the promise to the overcomer? Just in brief, that while Rome has always grasped after temporal authority, oh, you could talk for hours on that, but that has been Rome's ambition. The overcomer is told, you'll reign, yes. You'll have a rod of iron, but it's in the coming day. Coming day. This isn't our reigning time, brethren. This is our suffering time. Paul had to say, I think rather sarcastically, maybe it's because I like a little sarcasm now and then, I find a little bit of it in Paul. I think he said a little sarcastically to his own converts at Corinth. He says, ye have reigned as king, but without me. Without me. This isn't my reigning time. I'm waiting for God's time to reign. But while we might escape false religion, there's always the danger of formal religion. Out of papal Rome may come Protestantism in Sardis, but our Lord has to speak of them having a name that they lived, but they were dead. Dead. Just dead formality. And oh, what a snare that can be. What a peril for us. Just to allow ourselves to become so enmeshed in a mere formal religion, that there's nothing of life about it whatsoever. But here again there can be overcomers. And here the Lord himself, without going into the details of it, but here again we have the Lord himself as the provision God has made. I hope if I haven't got anything else across to you, my dear brothers and sisters, I hope that I've gotten across to you this week that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our snares, whatever our temptations, whatever our trials, he's enough. All we need to do is to know him better and avail ourselves of all that he is. And so to Sardis, to the overcomers here, or to this church in which he would have overcomers to rise above the spiritual deadness, how does he present himself? Well, I was going to say just the way you'd expect. He that hath the seven spirits of God. And we were hearing this morning about the seven spirits of God in connection with the world. Here it is regarding the church. The plenitude of the Spirit of God. The fullness, the completeness of the Spirit of God. What can enable us to rise above dead formality? The fullness of the Spirit of God. He says he's the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now it doesn't say, as it did in Ephesus, that they're in his hand. In the beginning, in the primitive church, we saw him as the one walking the midst, having these seven stars in his hand. But he still has them. And so through him there still can come that ministry that will enable us to be overcomers. What do we need today? In the midst of false religion and formal religion, what do we need? We need to realize that through our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the fullness of the Spirit of God. And through him can come that ministry that will lift us above the spiritual death and dirt that's on every hand. May we go away from this conference when the time comes, convinced that there is absolutely no need of succumbing to conditions that are around us. I refuse to admit defeat in the name of the Lord. I refuse to believe that we can't, as individuals and as assemblies of God's people, I refuse to believe we can't maintain a vigorous, lively, fruitful testimony for God if we'll just get our eyes back on him and allow him to control and allow his Spirit to fill and to flood us. And so he has provided for our needs in whatever condition we may find ourselves, whatever stage we may be in of the church's history. Thank God in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is abundant provision. Many a time I find myself the closing thought at night is, Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. Oh, if we could only live in the power of that, brethren and sisters, we'd be individual testimonies for God, and our assemblies would be lighthouses for the Lord.